All right, let's start our study back after this long pause through the holidays. We're in Exodus chapter 24, and let's talk about, you know, where we left off. The last time we were together, we were in the first eight verses, and the first eight verses, we saw that there was a sacrifice, and that, you know, we were looking at the sacrifice as a time of creating a sacred space in which God and His people, you know, can be together. In other words, too often times we think of the sacrificial system as this mechanism somehow that God has in place that somehow forgives us temporarily of sin. And that's not the way it was designed at all. You know, that comes basically from catechisms. You know, we look at it that way and we think, well, okay, I mean, and no one, I mean, oftentimes you'll hear that even taught from the pulpit, you know, those kinds of things, and no one ever questions it because it's been a part of our catechism for so long that, you know, that the sacrificial system has something to do with sin. Well, no, the sacrificial system has everything to do with ritual purity so that you can be in the same room with God. You know, that's what it's all about. And yes, there's no question that we are other than God with our sin nature and the whole idea of rebellion, those kinds of things. But what's God trying to do? Is He trying to forgive sin? No. You know, we, you know, He says it over and over again. I don't accept the blood of bulls and calves and goats, you know, as a sacrifice for sin. As a matter of fact, you know, there was no sacrifice for murder. You know, if you couldn't murder someone and then go and to the priest and offer a sacrifice and say, well, okay, that's it. It's atoned for. I'm all done. No, they killed you. You know, there was no sacrifice for sins. the same thing with blasphemy and lying and all those kind of things. They just got rid of you. You know, they purged Israel of the evil. And so, you know, we see that we have Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. Those are the two sons of Aaron that later on are going to get killed by God for doing unauthorized things. And the 70 elders, you know, they're going to ascend the mountain and you know, it's going to be a worship service, basically. There's areas that are divided, just like the tabernacle is going to have areas of sacred space inside of it, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the outer court. You know, the Mount Sinai is divided up a lot like that. And not everybody's allowed to occupy the same kind of space. But, you know, we see that there's a ceremony with Israel involving the use of blood, the splattering of blood on the people. We talked about the fact that, well, you know, there's a lot of people and not so much blood, so more than likely the monoliths that were set up, the 12 pillars that represented the 12 tribes, the blood went on there, not necessarily physically on the people. but the point is that, you know, the blood somehow, you know, makes the people ritually pure. It makes them ritually clean or pure. And, you know, the interesting thing when you look at what causes someone to not be able to go and worship, you know, not be able to be a part of the temple practice or those kinds of things have to do with bodily fluids that represent life. Okay, semen of a man, blood of a woman, you know, these things make them ritually unclean. They're just natural bodily functions, but the problem is they represent life. And as life flows out of you, you are a symbol of death. And a symbol of death can't enter into the same space as the living God. You can't. That's all there is to it. So this blood that represents death somehow takes it away from you. Somehow, you know. Don't ask me to go too much deeper than that because, you know, I'd have to be God to know all those things. But the point is, you know, this blood sacrifice on our behalf makes us temporarily the same as God, or at least God-like, so that we can come into his presence. And so that's what's happening. Now, you know, I think that one of the most interesting events that happen in this chapter is this meal that's being shared. Now, first of all, remember that there was a peace offering and so-called sin offering, okay? And the peace offering was consumed, at least a part of it was consumed. So every time there was a peace offering, there's a meal. There's a celebratory meal that's going on. And of course, you know, we talked about last time the fact that, you know, many theologians, many scholars, you know, there's been a lot of writing throughout the years, even in recent times, as to how the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper meal are linked together. And the Passover meal, you know, has everything to do with the slaughtering of the Passover lamb, okay? And so the whole idea of this banquet or celebratory time with God is a very, very important thing. You know, we look at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, and, you know, we see that there is this banquet meal, you know, this feast, this wedding celebration. And so, you know, it's a very important thing. And so, you know, this is one of the first times that we see that God's people and God are sitting down at banquet together. They're at Mount Sinai. And again, we tried to figure out last time, well, you know, how many times did Moses actually go up and come back down? You can't tell because, you know, the story's just all cut up. And sometimes it talks about Moses being up on top of the mountain, and sometimes, you know, God invites Moses to come. All of a sudden, God just invites Moses to come up. Well, how did he get back down? Those kinds of things. A lot of people, you know, kind of worry about those sort of things. But, you know, the point here is this is God relating to his people and enabling them to actually be in the same place at the same time, relatively speaking, and enjoy a meal together. And when it comes right down to it, that's the reason why it's such a sacred time as we gather together as a family and just sit down to a meal, you know. That's why it's just so edifying. It's who we are as a people, you know. It's who we are as God and his people, you know. We share a meal, and that meal is a celebratory act.
In what form was God on this mountain? Was he a bright light? Was he? Mm-mm. Was he? And, you know, how would they see that he was there?
Okay, Sharon, that's a really good question, and to get into that, let's just jump right into the study because that's exactly where it leads us at first. Okay, so let's pick up at verse 9. That's where we're going to be, and we're going to. I think the main area that we're going to be concentrating on is verses 9 through 11. And, you know, it's interesting how, you know, Moses, the author, it just kind of like he makes the announcement that there's this meal without a whole lot of fanfare. I mean, he doesn't make a big deal out of it. But actually, it's a big deal. It's really a big deal. So let's read that and... I'm going to go ahead and read, you know, all the way to verse 18, and that ends chapter 24. So here we go. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Now that's an amazing statement right there. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And they did not lay, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Okay, so there's the meal. The Lord said to Moses, now, you know, aren't they already up there? But the Lord says to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Praise God for his word. So, now, it's interesting because, you know, this is this word that is used by the author is Ra'ah, okay, for they saw God, Ra'ah. You know, when Hagar announced that, you know, you're the God who sees me, you know, she used that word, Ra'ah, that the inappropriate, misconstrued name of God, Jehovah Jireh, Jireh means God who sees, not the God who provides, but the God who sees. I see your need, and that's the reason why I act. Okay, that's the word that's used here. Now, the interesting thing about how it's used grammatically, and here's a Hebrew grammar spasm for you here. It's used in the active sense, and its subject is God. Okay, so it's not like they saw something other than God, or they used their eyes, or in a passive way. No, actively, they're actually seeing God. Now, you know, scholars throughout generations have had a real problem with this, because you don't have to go very far. Exodus 33:20 says this, but he said, this is, you know, God talking to Moses after Moses has asked God, show me your glory. you cannot see my face. That Hebrew word is panim. Okay? There's no Hebrew word for the entire face. Panim means nose. But, you know, when they use, yeah, it's just the front. You can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Okay? So there you have it. That's God talking to Moses saying, no, I can't show you my face because it will kill you. So how in the world do these guys actively using that word, you know, go and look at God? How do they do that? So what form is God in? What's going on here?
So the cloud, you said the cloud is used in many.
Yes.
You know, he brought them in through the earth. Held and travel with the cloud and all that. So that's kind of a symbolic too.
Yes. So, you know, then you have to go back and say, well, what does it mean to see God's face? What's God talking about in Exodus 33:20? Is he literally talking about the anthropomorphic face? You know, God is a man. Well, you know, it's hard to actually settle on that, because we've seen already in Genesis, in several places, that they've come face to face with God. As a matter of fact, they've even shared a meal. Abraham shared a meal with God as him and two of his angels showed up, you know, and Abraham said, hey, wait, you know, don't leave. You know, I'll have Sarah go, you know, prepare a meal, including killing the fatted calf. You sit here and, you know, you'll eat. And certainly they did. But Abraham didn't eat. It was only God and the two angels that consumed some food. That's interesting. And it never says that, well, they looked away. Abraham looked away so he couldn't see God's face. No, he's talking to him, you know, man to man.
He recognized him at a distance of who he is.
Yeah, absolutely. Right.
So did he realize who he was?
Sure. Oh, yeah, he knew.
So he didn't have to cleanse himself before to be in his presence.
No. No. So, you know, and Sheila taught, you know, this through the angel of the Lord, which is the reason why we had her teach that, because, you know, we've seen Jesus, God as man, in the Old Testament, and people are seeing him, talking to him. You remember, you know, remember Gideon? He thought he was going to die.
Right.
But, you know, the angel of the Lord said, no, you're not going to die. Remember Samson's parents? You know, Samson's dad, what was his name? Manoah. He said, oh, wait a minute, we've just seen God, we're done. And his wife had to straighten him out, saying, well, wait a minute, you know, if that were the case, we'd already be dead. We wouldn't be having this conversation, you know.
So everybody knew this.
Everybody knew it. You know, it's God as man in the Old Testament is all over, from the very beginning, all over the Old Testament. So, you know, we look at that and you know, it's interesting that people just don't pick up on that and say, well, okay, we know what's going on. There's this invisible God with an unveiled glory that if you see that, you're done, you're toast, you're finished. You know, you wouldn't live a nanosecond after looking at that.
He's the one in the cloud.
Right. He's the one in the cloud. But then there's this God who literally has a body, and you can stand toe-to-toe with that God. Now,
and that's Jesus.
That's Jesus, yeah. The angel of the Lord, yes. But now, it's not the Jesus of the New Testament, because the Jesus of the New Testament you can walk up and hug. But the Jesus of the Old Testament, you can't even wear your shoes and get close to him. Mm-hmm.
To the physical body of the angel of the Lord when Jesus was incarnate.
Mm-hmm. There is a difference, for sure.
So, is the resurrected Jesus, I know we're getting kind of metaphysical now, but is that the same substance as the angel of the Lord, because he came and sat down and ate a meal with them, and they hardly recognized him?
Right.
And he said, don't touch me.
That's right.
Huh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Say that again.
Don't touch me until you're translated the same as me.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, because then he's in angel mode.
Yeah.
So it's like Jesus' body. Well, then what happened to Jesus' body?
The body of flesh was condemned, but then he got a new resurrected body, which was the angel of the Lord body.
Which is the Apostle Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 15. The seed that goes in comes back imperishable. Yeah, same thing, but it's got to die. It's got to be a seed, and then it gets transformed.
Mm-hmm. So we're gonna have like angel of the Lord body.
Exactly.
Oh, that's so cool.
I think there's a calling. The angel of the Lord Jesus, because Jesus is His name in flesh.
Right.
I think we ought to just get in the habit in our group. My choice. You can change it if you want, but my choice would be to call the Old Testament angel of the Lord, Yahweh Elohim.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because he's Yahweh and his Elohim body.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So if we all agree to just call him that, then we get the confusion out of the way.
Yeah. Right. What would Yahweh in the cloud be? Would he be Yahweh not Elohim?
Yeah, well, he is. Okay, let's take it one step further. That was perfect what Sheila said. But, you know, there's again, this is a Hebrew grammar spasm. The construct, okay, a Hebrew construct is where they take two words and you put a hyphen in between, and it intrinsically links those two words together. They're no longer independent words floating independent of each other. They now belong together and you can't break them apart. Malak, angel, M-A-L-A-K, not Malak king, but Malak, angel, Moloch Yahweh is angel of the Lord. That is one name. Okay, it's one name. Same as, exactly the same as the Hebrew construct that Sheila just talked about, Yahweh Elohim. Okay, the Lord God. Okay, same thing, but either way, it's always a construct. And so, you know you're talking about, you know you're talking about the second person, the second power in heaven that way. And as opposed to just saying Yahweh, no construct, just Yahweh. There he is, Yahweh. You know,
which
so
is the God of fire here.
That's right. So the one that's unapproachable.
The purifying fire that's you cannot, you come before if you're not purified by the fire.
Yeah.
Then you're the hay, wood, and stubble.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's the reason why that cloud's there. Without that cloud, Moses couldn't be there in his presence.
Now I get it.
So what would it mean to behold the glory of the Lord? And like when they see him on the throne, are they looking at Yahweh or are they looking at some in between?
you are looking at Yahweh, yes. Okay. But somehow, because the smoke fills the temple, somehow that cloud protects you. So that cloud has to be there.
They don't usually describe his face until the New Testament.
No, no.
But there are times, according to that book that we studied, there are times that the glory of the Lord is the same person as Yahweh Elohim.
That's right. That's right.
There are many times.
Okay. So and let's follow that thought, because again, this has everything to do with this scene. All right. So don't let me forget that. Okay. Don't let me. So we got to get there. But here's where we have to go first, I think. Again, you know, I've got a lot of commentaries. Carpenter says a lot about it. You know, remember he's the fellow that wrote, you know, the commentary and the book, the Old Testament and in Egypt, those sort of things. They go through a whole bunch of rigmarole, I think, about, you know, what we're actually looking at. You know, most theologians, they settle on three different ideas about what this scene actually unfolds. The first option is, scholars say, you know, that God's in heaven and his feet is touching the sky, the firmament, and that's what they see. Okay, now that makes sense to me. That makes pretty good sense. I'm going to take it a step further because I just don't think that they're really talking about the main point that's here. But the second is it's kind of similar to the first, but at least in concept, but it's the idea that God is in heaven and the summit of the mountain reaches up to heaven. And so that actually brings God a little bit closer to the people than the first idea. Okay? That's the second idea. Again, there's a lot to it, but I'm just going to give you these three thoughts because we're going to move on, and I don't think these three thoughts have anything to do with what we're talking about here. The third option is that Yahweh has come to earth, and the humans in the passage are in proximity to him to some extent, but they see, at least, you know, they look at only his feet. And again, you know, this comes from a similar example from Ezekiel chapter 1. Remember, Ezekiel's at the Kabar Canal. He's over in Babylon, right? And he has this vision. And a lot of the things that are talked about here in Exodus 24 resemble what he saw, you know, particularly the sapphire. Mm-hmm. Okay?
I was wondering what the sapphire.
Yeah, well, you know, the wonderful thing about having John in the study is he can at least verify some of these things. Now, the interesting thing about the sapphire.
I don't know if they ever found sapphire up on Mount Sinai, though.
Well, that's right, and they shouldn't, actually. They shouldn't find it there. And, you know, here's the interesting thing. sapphire is used, it's the term here is lapis lazuli, okay? I think I'm pronouncing that right. But, you know, what that actually means is sapphire tiles.
What?
Sapphire tiles. Tile. Like tile. You're tiling your floor with sapphire. Okay? Wow. And so you're tiling your floor with sapphire, and this sapphire, it's not see-through, but it's translucent in its tile form. In other words, you know, light can pass through it. Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing about this is that as you dig up other writings, Ugaritic texts, the Babylonian writings about all the other gods, they're these ziggurats that are built, the top floor is this banquet hall for the god, and it's always tiled with sapphire tiles. Always. Okay? So, you know, this description matches how those gods built their temples. But the interesting thing, you can read hundreds of documentations about how those upper rooms were used, and it was always for banquets and celebrations, but no human beings were ever allowed in those celebrations. It was only God and his other buddies, okay? It's only when you get to the Bible where you see people invited into that upper sanctuary celebration, okay? That's just the way it is. And so, you know, that's startling. It's startling because, you know, they've been used to having these relationships with God, the gods, and knowing that, you know, there's a celebration and, you know, we're carrying all this stuff and putting it up there, but then we scurry off because we don't have an invitation and we can't be there. And so all of a sudden, you know, they see that, you know, human beings are there and they're the ones eating. This is that's very jarring, you know.
It's a mic drop.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Is not the fire a covering also?
Yeah, sure.
The fire itself.
Is right.
Because he's in the midst of the fire.
That's right. And you can only get so close to a fire.
Is a covering, but mm-hmm. So is the fire.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. You can see through those, you know, but not totally. And you can't pass through that.
So are you saying that the Israelites were eating underneath it and then they were feasting up above it? Or are you saying there was some sort of like transfer?
I'm not saying any of those things. I'm saying that that's not important.
Okay.
And that's all anybody ever wants to talk about, but that's not the important thing. Because number one, we'll never know.
The you know, we'll never know. Important.
No, you're no.
For the people, right?
Yeah. Okay. So, what is important? Well, first of all, okay. okay. Remember that we said that you know Abraham sharing that meal. Then Abraham took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, not him, but them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Okay, that you can't get any more clear than that. You know, that's
you're not invited to that.
No. I mean, this is Genesis 18:8, and this is you know the way it unfolds. And now, listen, God is visiting the home of Abraham. Okay, God's visiting his house. Okay, and God's the one who's eating. Abraham's standing off. Okay. Keep that in mind, you know, just keep that in mind. Now, I want to take you on just a little bit of a journey here. First of all, Ezekiel, that first chapter, or actually the first three chapters of Ezekiel, you know, we're not going to take the time to read it. It would take too long. It's already 12 o'clock. But the point here is read those first three chapters and you'll see that it's described God's throne and the sapphire the rainbow. It's described, you know, much the same way, particularly the sapphire. But just listen to when God comes and visits the home of Ezekiel, what kind of human flourishing takes place? That's my question. Okay, what kind of human flourishing took place when God came and ate a meal in Abraham's home? None. There was no fellowship. God had his own meal. Abraham's just standing off doing nothing. Mm-hmm. Okay? What happens when God comes to visit Ezekiel? And I came, this is Ezekiel 3:15, and I came to the exiles of Tel Abib who were dwelling by the Kabar Canal. And this is Ezekiel saying, I saw all this. God came to visit me. He told me all these things. Now I've gone to the people that I'm supposed to talk to, and I sat there while at their dwelling place, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. What kind of human flourishing took place? None. He doesn't even have the strength to talk. He's done. He's finished. Listen to when Joshua, which Sheila led us through, Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Okay, so here's Jesus. Here's Moloch Yahweh. He's the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's host. He's standing there with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua, guess what? Fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, what does the Lord say to his servant? I mean, what kind of human flourishing is taking place there? None. He's on his face. You know, there's no kind of human flourishing taking on, going on there. Now... What's probably the number one thing in the Old Testament that says, okay, God, come down here and live in our house, okay? Well, that's when Solomon built the temple and he gave the prayer of dedication and God came and he did live. What kind of human flourishing was going on there? Okay, listen to this. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So what kind of human flourishing was going on there? None. All ministry stopped. Everything stopped. God comes, when he comes into our house, no human flourishing happens. He stops everything. Everything just locks up. Getting back to Jesus, okay, New Testament time, all right? He was still speaking when, behold, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, James and John and Peter are there, okay? And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, okay? So now there's Jesus, but now this other God is coming. And he's coming with this bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son. Now, so here's Yahweh speaking from this cloud. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Then when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. What kind of human flourishing is going on there? None. None. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Okay. Don't be afraid. You're not going to die. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So, you know, Jesus went like this. Look at my glory, you know, just for a second. Just take a peek. And then God, you know, God came and the cloud, you know, kept them from all dying. But, I mean, they were on their face. Everything stopped. Paul, the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm... Wait a minute. Nope, sorry. Reading the wrong one. Paul rose from the ground. Okay, so he's been knocked down. Paul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. What kind of human flourishing is happening there? None. Okay? When we invite God to come live in our house, that stops everything. Okay? So now I want you to think about that the next time you start praying. God, come down. I would love your presence in my ministry. Okay? I'm doing this and I'm building this and I'm building this house. Won't you come and share it with me? Well, you might want to think twice about that kind of speech. Okay? So now, what are we talking about then in this particular case? We're going to God's house. Exactly. We're going to God's house. God's not coming to ours. We're going to His. For the very first time, we're going to His house. How do we know we're in God's house? Because of what they saw. Okay? Now, because of what they saw. Now, what did they see? They saw the feet of God. He's sitting on His throne. They're looking up through the sapphire tiles. And they can see the shadow of His feet because the sapphire tiles are translucent, okay? But where's the rest of God? Well, it's simple. And how do we know that we're in God's house and not just standing on the earth? Well, that's easy because Isaiah, when God is talking to Isaiah, He describes in chapter 66, He describes who He is in His house this way. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Okay. What is the house that you would build me and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things can be, declares the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who comes to my house. Mm. He who comes to my house. Not he who invites me to his. Because he who invites me to his is not contrite and humble. He who comes to my house is. And when he comes to my house, here's what he's going to see. He's going to see that I live in the firmament. I live in the heavens. And I've just put my feet as a footstool on planet Earth. All you're ever going to see is the soles of my feet from there. But as you come and you come into my house, this is what you're going to see. You know, and it never says that they saw God's face. Why? Well, more than likely because, you know, in proximity, God is big enough that all you can see is the translucent feet through the tiles. That's it. And so the point is, the main point here is, you're in God's house, He's not in yours. And what happens when you're in God's house? Well, it's simple. Human beings that are sitting in God's house, because of what He's done previously, as far as the ritual purity, getting the people ready to be together, they can eat and drink. And this doesn't say ever that God is the one eating. As a matter of fact, God has prepared the food, not them. And they're coming in and they're eating and drinking. They're flourishing. You know, they're flourishing. And God is happy. And He's watching. And it's and He is just allowing them to feast on the food. It doesn't say God grabbed a fork and He's eating too. It doesn't say any of those things. You know, so I think that's the main thing that we need to see. It's foolish to think that we are changing and molding a house or a culture here on this earth and inviting God into it, and that is restoration and that is human flourishing. That is not.
Wow.
That is definitely not. What is happening is we are always looking forward to going to His house and celebrating with that meal, and that's when humans flourish. That's when they flourish.
It's interesting because when you invite someone to come to your house, even if you're hospitable and generous and you give them the best seat, you're still the master of that space.
Mm-hmm.
And wow, so to say I'm going to go to your house and be totally... Even vulnerable, like, I don't know where the bathroom is, or I don't know, like,
yep.
I don't know.
Yes.
But He's serving us by preparing that meal.
That's right.
So He is the master.
Yeah.
Taking care of us.
Mm-hmm.
Well, because think when you have people come over to your home, you're being hospitable, you're taking care of them, but you have the say in that space of what happens because it's your house. Mm. And so to leave all of that and I'm coming.
So we should pray that we are fellowshipping with him in his house, in his space, instead of inviting him into our house. Right?
Exactly right. We should always, if we're gospel-centered, we are always looking toward the kingdom of God. We're going to his house. Everything is right in his house. As we act and react to his house, so we do change, so that when people look over that wall, I wish I had a garden that looked like that. I wish I had a family that acted like that. I wish our mealtimes looked like that.
So instead of praying for the second coming, we should pray that he takes us.
Well, I mean, there's no question that those two things really, actually, John, those two things really simultaneously are the same thing. Mm-hmm. You know, when he comes, he doesn't come to make this place better. He comes to slaughter his enemies and replace this place with his own.
And take us with him.
That's right.
So,
as we go, as believers, and we stand before God, and the few trinkets that we've got, the crowns, the things that we've accomplished in this life, and we lay them at his feet, is when we stand at his house right there, right?
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
I think the prayer should be 80, 90% more, as Isaiah said, humble and contrite.
There you go.
Humble what? And contrite.
Humble and contrite. You're never humble. You're never humble and contrite when you're inviting someone to come into your riches and your glory.
Right.
You're just not. You know, because you are the master. That's you're the banquet. Right. Yeah.
Into other people's house. He said the disciples go to their house.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What does it mean then to seek the kingdom of God? Are we only taught? Is Jesus only giving people instructions to? It sounds like the Jesus stick that you just hold on to, but I know it's not. So I guess what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God until you die or until he comes back?
It means to live as if you're already there. Listen to the psalmist. This is Psalm 36:8. And the psalmists sing like this all the time. This is just one example. They feast on the abundance of your house. He's talking to God. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Okay, so, you know, the temple had its own water source. So, you know, when you went in, you could drink, you know, continuously. There was no thirst in the temple area. But the point here is the psalmist is saying, you know, we feast on your abundance, God. You're the one who's prepared this whole meal. And, you know, There's plenty of food, there's plenty of drink, just like in Eden, you know. You can't escape the fact that your house is anti-Eden. Your house has chaos in it. Your house, you know, is too much, looks like a zero-sum game. If you know, you can run out of stuff. You know, I bought you your breakfast, but I thought that I had bacon, but I don't, you know. Sorry. Everybody goes, oh, no bacon. Renee, daggone. But, you know, the point here is there's riches and abundance in God's house that there's not in anybody when we invite people to ours.
Okay, the house is really our body, right?
Well, okay.
In a way, it's our body. And when we witness to people, we're asking them to take Jesus into their heart. That's kind of the wrong way. We should be asking them to have God accept them into his heart, his place, right? I mean, I'm confused here.
Well, you know, I think you're right, Sharon. You know, the point is, too often we invite people to just, to bring Jesus into their environment.
Into
to
their heart.
Yeah, to... Yeah, and the point is, you know, lay down everything that you have been rebelling against the kingdom of God, and just go to the kingdom. Go to the kingdom.
Chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're trying, we can't invite him into our body. We have to, so I've got to figure out.
Now there's another side of that though too, because he says, I stand. Say that again. There's another side of that, because yes. He says, I stand
at the door, and knock. Right. Let me come in.
Right. Oh, man. So that's a little different
scenario. Yeah. It's a metaphorical language. Yeah. That's saying that, you know, you've got to be open to me. Yeah. But, you know, the interesting thing that the Bible presents is what's on the dinner table. And, you know, what's the main meat? Well, it's Leviathan. Okay? It's Leviathan. And, you know, in other words, we're going to be the dead carcass that we're going to be eating is chaos. Okay? Chaos is now gone. And it's been served for dinner, okay. And so that's you know, again, that's very, it's very interesting.
The other side of it is too, is he chooses whom he chooses.
That's right.
So for you to be able to open the door to let him into your heart is because he chose.
Because that's right. No, that's true. I mean, all those things are true. Well, again, you know, there's a lot more. A lot more we could talk about, but I think the main point here is, you know, we need to be people who are gospel-centered, which means we are people who are focused on the kingdom, and God is inviting us into his space constantly, and we're more at home there than we are anywhere else, and we flourish there like we can flourish no place else. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, to build our own empires, to try to shape our own cultures, and to build our own churches, and then ask God in. You know, God, if God would be gracious and show up, everybody would just be on their face. Mm-hmm. Not much would happen.
Wow. Like the temple.
Like the temple.
Okay, so I'm trying to flesh this idea out more. The difference between, you know, asking God to come in and shape and change our culture, our church, whatever, versus living as if we're already in the kingdom. Mm-hmm. I'm having a hard time seeing what the difference is and how you're approaching it.
Yeah, no, I don't blame you there. But the difference is brokenness and contriteness. In other words, you know, the difference is God... come and make what we have built better, as opposed to we abandon everything and we just want who you are.
So it's not the prayer of
salvation. Right.
God, come make this thing. Here's my thing. Come bless it. It's what is your thing? And I'll leave everything else.
Exactly. Yeah. Because again, there's nothing ritually pure or clean about what you've built. There's plenty of chaos in it. Your house always has chaos, and God can't survive, or not survive. God won't dwell in that place. God dwells in the broken, contrite heart. Yeah, exactly. And I think that's the main thing. The main thing to see is, for the very first time, they visited God. God's been rescuing them, pulling them out, and God's been visiting their homes. But this is the very first time that we get a glimpse of us visiting God, and it's the first time that we're the one eating.
Would the second time be the upper room again with the Last Supper?
Probably. Yes.
At the table?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And he eats with them.
Uh-huh. And the third time will be the marriage banquet of a lamb.
Yeah, I think it was only Jesus who ate the fish on the... on the shore, John, after his resurrection.
Right.
And they just watched him.
Yep.
Wow.
Right.
And if you're at, when Jesus, restored. After the resurrection in John, is on the shore, they just watch him eat, basically.
Right.
Which, if you're a Jew, is as much of a I'm God statement as anything.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, because you look at Jewish life, and it really does center around the Sabbath and Passover, you know, and it's a time to set and celebrate and eat, and, you know, what would you be, as a Jew, what would you be without that?
Because it wouldn't make much sense if the butler sat down at the table.
Yeah. No, it wouldn't. Very good. Okay, so we're gonna we've run long enough. We're gonna stop right there. We'll fill in a few little details, but then we're going to get right into the tabernacle, and so we've got to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. We've got to talk about all those things that are implements inside and how the tabernacle's going to be situated, and how the metals get more precious the deeper you go in. You start out with bronze, which is not so big a deal, but you get into pure gold, and yeah, so there's a lot to talk about there. So that's where we're headed.
Just the 12 stones on the breastplate, are they not all formed by fire?
Yes, they are. Not only that, but that ephod actually makes the person who wears it a god. And so, you're that high priest going into the Holy of Holy Place, you're God, and you're carrying your people with you.
You're
so,
shining one.
Yeah, you're a shining one. Okay. Yeah.
Which goes to what? Just the difference between verse 9 and 12. The congregation was in what's considered the holy place.
Right.
And in verse 12, Yahweh calls to Moses, come on up here.
Right.
So Moses is like the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Moses is now in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's just the difference between those two verses.
Okay. No, yeah, and all that's true. And we never really, touched on any of that. But yeah, there's a lot of symbolic features in that as well. But yeah, we'll get there. We'll get there. We'll continue to use that as we study the tabernacle.
What are the books that make up the Book of the Covenant? Is it just Genesis?
No. The Book of the Covenant. Yeah, so, we're talking about Exodus and we're talking about Leviticus. Yeah, but basically the whole Torah, the first five books of the Bible.
Because in Exodus, he talks about reading the Book of the Covenant.
The Book of the Covenant,
To the people.
Yeah, that's the Torah.
But they're only in Exodus.
Right.
Mm-hmm. They're not in Leviticus yet.
But the times aren't they about the same?
Yeah, it all happens at once. But, the Book of the Covenant continues to expand. So he can read what's there, and it continues to expand.
Oh, I see.
Yeah.
So it's not a definitive.
No, it's
so
not
many
a
chapters.
No,
like
no. There's no that's a name that's given to
as of now. This is what the story is.
Exactly. All right, let's end right there.
Because I.